Today's scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 1, from verses 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Benu. When it's hard to keep your faith, you need a fresh revelation of Christ's sovereign control. Now, that is the one-sentence lesson of the verses that Benu just read to us. In fact, that is the one-sentence summary of all 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. And today we begin a study through the book of Revelation. It is called the book of Revelation, by the way, not Revelations. Now, we don't want to be snooty when we talk about this, because it is understandable that people would confuse the right way to say the title of the last book of the Bible. I do admit probably a couple of years ago I was feeling a little bit snooty. I think maybe somebody had used the phrase Revelations, the book of Revelations, plural, too many times. And so on Facebook I posted something. I said, it's not Gone with the Winds, and it's not Harry Potter's, it's not Breaking Bad's, and the last book of the Bible is not Revelations. And my sister, who lives in Brenham, was the first one to reply back on Facebook, and she said, but it is Walmart's. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to be pedantic, although those who use the word pedantic are probably a little bit pedantic. Look it up. But the reason that I want you to understand the right way to pronounce the last book of the Bible is because it'll get you toward understanding the purpose of the last book of the Bible. Because I think for some people, they want to look into the last book of the Bible because they think it will expose to them or reveal to them a bunch of revelations about end times events. And it does reveal to us some end times events. We're going to see that as we move through it. But supremely, we read the last book of the Bible so that we might get a fresh revelation of the glory of Christ. And that singular revelation is what we need when faith gets hard. In your copy of the Bible or in your sermon notes, I want you to underline a couple of phrases. One shows up in verse 9 and one shows up in verse 10. In verse 9, underline the phrase, on the island of Patmos. And in verse 10, underline the phrase, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. On the island of Patmos, On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. The first phrase speaks of bitter hardship. The second phrase speaks of stubborn trust. The first phrase speaks of persecution. The second phrase speaks of determined worship. Now, those two phrases tell you everything you need to know about the Christian life. There are going to be those times when you're going to be in a place where faith is hard. And when that happens, worship will bring you a fresh reminder of the glory of Christ. I want you to write down that first phrase. Sooner or later, you're going to spend some time in a place where faith is hard. Sooner or later, you're going to spend some time in a place where faith is hard. For John, that was on the island of Patmos. Now, for many of us, we go to an island to relax. We go to an island to go on vacation. But Patmos Island was somewhat like Alcatraz Island in the United States. It was a prison island. It was a place that the Roman Empire put people to put them into exile. The book of Revelation would have been written during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And during this time, the Roman Empire tried to take all of its diverse citizens and unite them. And they came up with what they thought was a brilliant idea. They set up shrines all over the empire. And from time to time, you were expected as a citizen of Rome to go into that shrine and burn a pinch of incense to the genius of the emperor, to the spirit of the emperor. You are to give yourself body and soul to the emperor. Now, the earliest Christians regarded this as idolatry, and it was, and it still is today, to look upon somebody as more important than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to look upon that person as the one who can be our rescuer, the one who can take care of us. The Roman Empire didn't care what Christians thought. As far as they were concerned, Christians just weren't with the program. They weren't playing ball. They were being unpatriotic. They weren't being loyal to the nation. And because of that, then they were dangerous to the unity of the nation, and something needed to be done about them. And so the Roman Empire made life hard for Christians. The Roman Empire made life hard for John. John was the last surviving apostle of Jesus Christ. And the Roman Empire separated him from the churches, put him off in exile so he could no longer lead them, teach them, and encourage these Christians who wouldn't play ball. This is what was happening to John. And so he experienced the loneliness of exile. He experienced the physical hardship of exile. And because he was a church leader, he experienced the frustration and the powerlessness of exile. What I mean by this is, as a church leader, he wanted to be with his churches, to influence them, to encourage them, to teach them. And because he was off in exile, he was powerless and therefore frustrated. And sooner or later, you're going to spend some time on the island of Patmos with John. It may be a time when you're let go from work and you're facing a stretch of unemployment. It may be a time when a loved one dies after you prayed in all the right ways for this person to be healed. It may be a long stretch of time when a family member isn't rising up out of his or her addiction. It may be a time when you have more bills than you do money. It may be a time when, no matter the course of treatment that you're on, the medical test results keep coming back worrisome. It's in those times when faith gets hard. It's in those times when you're on the island of Patmos with John. Now, there are Christians around the world who can even more closely identify with what John was going through here than even we can, because there are believers around the world whose situation more closely connects with John. We are not yet in a time when we have ever experienced people who own all the levers of power, and they use those levers of power against those of us who are people of faith. Not completely, not yet. But there are people around the world who know what John was experiencing, because they have a hard time getting into college because of their faith. They have a hard time getting a job, getting a promotion, getting customers because of their faith. They have a hard time finding somebody who wants to marry them because of their faith. Anytime you are in an experience where the political and cultural and economic levers of power are in the hands of those who oppose your faith, you are very, very close to the situation that John was dealing with, and the book of Revelation is especially for you. So, Whether you are facing hard times in spite of your faith or you're facing hard times precisely because of your faith, there are going to be those times in your Christian life where life is hard and faith is tough. Maybe you're spending some time on Patmos Island right now. And if that's the case, then you need to understand that worship provides an opportunity for you to get a fresh revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to write that down. Worship can bring you a fresh reminder of Christ's sovereign control. Earlier, I asked you to underline two phrases, one in verse 9 and one in verse 10. In verse 9, you were to underline the phrase, on the island of Patmos. Now in verse 10, you're to underline the phrase, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. So John was on the island of Patmos, but he was on the Lord's day in the Spirit as well. Now, when he referred to the Lord's day, he was certainly referring to Sunday. Isn't that beautiful? Here it was, decades after he had walked the dusty paths of Galilee with Jesus. But every Sunday, he said, it was on this day. It was on this day that we found the tomb empty. Now, from time to time, I've used the phrase with you before, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. And I don't mean by that phrase that we ought to take Easter and bring it down to an ordinary average Sunday. When I use that phrase, I want us to bring every Sunday up to the specialness of Easter. I mean, think about it. What do you do when you know that the upcoming Sunday is Easter Sunday? You make it special, don't you? You don't sleep in on Easter Sunday. You show up. You bring somebody with you. You don't mind if somebody's sitting in your spot because it's Easter Sunday. You have a heightened sense of expectation about what's going to happen because it's Easter Sunday. What if we treated every Sunday like we treat Easter Sunday? John treated every Sunday like Easter Sunday. It was the Lord's day for him. It was the day when he had a heightened sense of expectation because he said it was on this day that we found the tomb empty. It was on this day that the Lord Jesus, who was executed, rose again. It was the Lord's day. And the Bible tells us here that on the Lord's day, I was in the habit. Is that what it says? No. It says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, there's nothing wrong with being in the habit of worshiping on the Lord's day. It's far better than being out of the habit. I mean, there's an increasing number of people today, even those who claim Jesus as their Savior and Lord, who wake up on a Sunday morning and say, do I want to go to church today? Do I want to gather with God's people today? You know, it's been a rough week. I've had a hard weekend. I deserve to spend some time relaxing. We're not in the habit, are we? We wake up every Sunday trying to determine if this is the Sunday we're going to go to church or what church we're going to go to. John was in the habit, of course, until he wasn't able to be in the habit anymore. He was exiled on the island of Patmos. He was away from the churches that he could regularly, habitually go to. But on the Lord's day, though he was out of the habit because he was forced, he was in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, to be in the Spirit? That means to be in the realm of the Spirit. That means to let your mind and your imagination be fired up afresh with the character of God and the promises of God. And that's what John was experiencing. I expect you've experienced that from time to time. I hope you've experienced that from time to time. Or on a Sunday morning, because of the experiences you've gone through in the past week, you've walked in here beat up. You've walked in here frustrated. You've walked in here wrung out. You've walked in here empty. And then because of the songs that we sing and the Bible that we study and the testimonies from other people that you hear in your life group, you walk out energized, you walk out excited, you walk out with this fresh determination to be faithful once again. What happened? You were in the Spirit. You were in the realm of the Spirit, letting the character of God and the promises of God be meditated over again until they got you excited again. And it was in that experience that something remarkable happened to John. You need to understand, this vision of Jesus that John describes in Revelation chapter 1 didn't happen and then he entered into worship. He was on the Lord's Day in the spirit of worship, and in that experience of meditating over the character of God and the promises of God, something remarkable happened. John got a fresh revelation of the glory of God. That's what we have here. He says that he was on the Lord's Day in the spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet that said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches you're so worried about, John. And that made him turn around. And when he did, he saw seven golden lampstands. What was happening? He was entering into a waking dream. And those seven churches that he had been thinking about and worrying about and praying about, all of a sudden he saw in his imagination, he saw them as lampstands. John couldn't walk among those lampstands anymore. He was in exile. He couldn't teach them. He couldn't encourage them. But there was somebody a lot more important than John who was on the job. Jesus was walking in the midst of those lampstands. And Jesus is described in some really vivid terminology. Did you notice that? I want you to note three things about this description of Jesus that we find in Revelation chapter 1. You can find a pen or a pencil and write these things down on your sermon notes. First of all, he is our judge. That's what we find when we read Revelation chapter 1 and this imagery. He is our judge. In verse 14, John says his eyes were like blazing fire. In verse 15, John says his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. In verse 16, John says coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, obviously, all of this is highly symbolic. You've been awakened in the middle of the night from a strange dream before, right? And you want to, at first you think, why did I dream that? Why did I have that person in my dream? Why was I in that situation? What's going on? And you try to interpret the symbolism of that dream. Well, that's what's happening here. John is awake, and yet he enters into a dream. And because he is a scripture-saturated man, all of this imagery is imagery that comes from Scripture. It comes from his Scriptures, the Old Testament. All of this imagery we see in Revelation chapter 1, which is meant to give to us a picture of the character of God and the ways of God, is imagery that John uses here to speak about the character of Jesus and the promises of Jesus. And so he speaks here in verses 14, 15, and 16, imagery about Jesus as our judge. For Jesus to have blazing eyes is a picture of Jesus able to see into the darkest corners of our behavior and the darkest corners of our hearts. And so Jesus can be the perfect judge because he bases his judgment not upon fake news, but upon who you really are and upon what's really happening. He is not only our judge, he is the judge of people who mistreat us. That's one encouragement I'm sure John had, knowing that he was being mistreated, his people were being mistreated, and no one seemed to notice, no court seemed to come in defense of what was happening, but God was on the job. Jesus' eyes were like blazing fire, who could see not only the behavior and misbehavior of believers, but the misbehavior of those who were opposed to believers. And Jesus, the perfect judge, would eventually set things right. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze in a furnace. Now, have you ever been out hiking or you've been out working all day and it's just such a relief to get those shoes off because your feet get so hot, right, when you're working, when you're busy? This is the imagery here. Jesus' feet are hot. Why? Because he's going where he wants to go and he's accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. And then there's this image of a sword proceeding from the mouth of Jesus. Again, this is meant as symbolism, as imagery, as poetry. Over and over again, we see in the Bible that God's pronouncements are presented to us like a sword that cuts to the heart of the matter. And so Jesus' words proceed out. Jesus' judgments proceed out like a sword that cuts to the heart of the matter. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is our judge. His eyes, his feet, his mouth have characteristics that enable him to be our perfect judge. There's a second thing that I want you to write down. Not only is he our judge, he is our priest. In verse 13, John says he saw Jesus dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Any of you who have studied the Old Testament, you know that's what a priest wore in the Old Testament system. Now, what did a priest do in the Old Testament system wearing this type of clothing. His job was to bring a sacrifice before God that would set things right between God and his people. The interesting thing is, in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is presented as both the priest who brings the sacrifice and the sacrifice that the priest brings. Now, I only asked Benu to read verses 9 through 20 and verses 1 through 8, the section of Revelation chapter 1 that he wouldn't read publicly. In verse 5, John dedicates his book in this way: to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So in verse 5, he is the sacrifice that frees us from our sins, that sets us right with God. In verse 13, he is the priest alive and authorized to bring that very sacrifice to the living God so that we might be set free and set right with God. So he is our judge and he is our priest. And third, you can write this down, he is our God. He is our God. In verse 13, John describes Jesus as one like a son of man. And what does that mean? Well, again, John was a scripture-saturated man. And he knew his Old Testament. And he knew in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, that vivid image that we've studied before here in this church, because we've gone through the book of Daniel last year. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." The Ancient of Days. That is a vivid image that Daniel uses to speak of the living God. But this Son of Man who comes in the clouds and is authorized to approach the Ancient of Days, who is he? Well, Jesus, over and over and over again in the four Gospels, referred to himself as the Son of Man. That was his favorite reference from the Old Testament to describe who he was and is. Think about that. Over and over again, Jesus was telling us that he was this one coming in the clouds to approach the Ancient of Days. He was this one who was described in Daniel chapter 7 as the only one authorized to stand before the Ancient of Days. The interesting thing, though, is in Revelation chapter 1, when John uses this phrase that Jesus used of himself so much, "I saw one like a son of man," he describes the one like a son of man the way Daniel described the Ancient of Days. Take a look at this. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, the prophet said, "The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair on his head was white like wool." In John's vision, he says of Jesus, the hair on his head was like white like wool, as white as snow. In poetry, in imagery, John is trying to show us what he saw. That in some marvelous, strange way, Jesus was the Son of Man, authorized to approach the Ancient of Days, and yet at the same time, he was the Ancient of Days whom the Son of Man approached. That's a remarkable picture. So we have here in Revelation chapter 1 this picture of Jesus as our judge, and Jesus as our priest, and Jesus as our God. You know, from time to time, you've probably sung that Christmas carol, "We Three Kings." It's really interesting. It's the first stanza introduces the kings, and they're introduced as three. The Bible never tells us whether there were three wise men or not, but there were three gifts, and so everybody assumes that each one brought a different gift and presented them to the baby Jesus. The second stanza of the song has the first king approaching with gold, fit for a king. The third stanza has the second king approaching with frankincense, fit for the worship of a god. The fourth stanza has the third king approaching with myrrh, which was packed around a dead body. And it was, many believe, this prophetic gift to picture the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And then the fifth stanza of "We Three Kings" wraps it all up with this line: "Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice." 2,000 years before We Three Kings was ever penned as a Christmas carol. That's exactly what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. He saw Jesus as king with eyes and feet of flame, his word like a sword. He saw Jesus as sacrifice, who performed the priestly duty of bringing his own sacrifice to the Father. And he saw Jesus as divine with all power and rights and authority. And what did John do in response to this vision? Well, you know, one of my favorite bands is the Avett Brothers. And one of my favorite songs from the Avett Brothers is No Hard Feelings. And look it up this afternoon. It's a beautiful song. It's a beautiful song about death. It's a beautiful song about being ready for death. It's a beautiful song wondering what's coming after death. And one of the lines the singer sings, "When my body won't hold me anymore and it finally lets me free, where will I go? Will the trade winds take me south through Georgia grain or tropical rain or snow from the heavens? Will I join with the ocean blue or run into the Savior true?" And it's at that point where my favorite song from my favorite band takes a left turn. I don't like the next line. Because the next line goes, "Will I join with the ocean blue or run into the Savior true and shake hands laughing?" I like the band, I like the song, but after we've looked at Revelation chapter 1, when you die and you stand before the Jesus described in Revelation chapter 1, when you stand before the Savior true described in Revelation chapter 1, is all you're going to do shake hands laughing like two old pals who haven't seen each other after a long time? Hardly. That's not what John did. This passage says in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And then something really beautiful happened. John said, "Then he placed his right hand on me." It was a couple of weeks ago. I was walking into this auditorium from the office wing over here, and I came up alongside one of our older ladies, a widowed woman, and I put my arm around her and gave her a squeeze, told her I was glad to have her here, and she said, "You know, I appreciate that. This time in my life, I don't get too many hugs. How needed is human touch, right?" Nurses in the NICU, the unit for preemie babies, they understand that premature babies, babies born prematurely, they need the right temperature and they need the right nutrients and they need the right mix of oxygen, but they need human touch. We need human touch. And so here in Revelation chapter 1, the thing to me that is so stunning is not this stunning image of Jesus, but that this stunning image of Jesus then bends down and touches with his right hand the shoulder of John. And he says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." Now, as we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see that phrase used interchangeably over and over again. Interestingly, it will be used interchangeably between the Father and the Son. "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last." Muslims do not believe in the divinity of Jesus. Jews who do not believe in Jesus do not believe in the divinity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, do not believe in the Trinity as it is presented in the book of Revelation. But we look in the last book of the Bible and we see Jesus, one like a Son of Man, approaching the Ancient of Days, and yet also mysteriously somehow the Ancient of Days that the Son of Man approaches. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Who? The Father. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Who? The Son. And we're going to explore that more and more as we move through the book of Revelation. But for right now, I want you to just have this picture in your mind of this stunning, glorious image of Jesus who reaches down and touches us and says, "Don't be afraid." Now, the interesting thing is, this is not the first time that John experienced this. Revelation chapter 1. Decades earlier, when John was an apostle, a young man, walking with Jesus in Galilee, he experienced this very thing. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, here's what we read. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and
John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. Note this, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And verses 6 and 7 say they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Don't be afraid." Now, some of us, we would say, man, if I had an experience like that, that would last me the rest of my life. If I had an experience like that, I could live off of that for the rest of my life. I would never doubt. I would never question. I would never get discouraged, not after having an experience like that. Well, apparently you're a better person than the old Apostle John. Because John had that experience as a young man, but then Jesus gave him that experience again as an old man. And he describes it in Revelation chapter 1. You see, that's why you need regular church attendance. That's why you need regular Bible study. It's not so you can keep coming in and learning something new every time. When you're a new Christian, of course, you come in and everything's new and you're soaking it all up. But the longer you go in the Christian life, you keep reading your Bible and you keep showing up at church, not so that you might learn something new, but so that you might be reminded of what you're in danger of forgetting. And on the Lord's day, John was in the Spirit. He was worshiping. He was reflecting over the being of God and the character of God. And it was in that experience that Jesus showed up and reintroduced himself to John, just as he had done in Matthew chapter 17. We need those infusions to our faltering faith from time to time. And so remember these two little phrases in verse 9 and verse 10. I was on the island of Patmos, John said, but I was on the Lord's day in the Spirit. That's the complete picture of the Christian life. We're going to face difficulty to our faith from time to time. And when that happens, worship will give us a fresh revelation of the glory of Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Would you like to know a Jesus like this? Jesus is our judge, but thank God Jesus is also our priest, who was the sacrifice for us and also the one who presented his sacrifice to the Father on our behalf to set us right with God. Have you entered into a relationship with Jesus so that you might know him, not just as your coming judge, but as your priest who sets things right between you and God? Right here, right now, you can know that Jesus by opening up your heart to him and saying something like this: Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for being my sacrifice, for taking away my sin by your blood shed on the cross. Thank you for being my priest who brings that perfect sacrifice to the Father on my behalf, to set things right between me and God. Thank you for that. I receive you into my life, and I ask that you would help me to understand you more and more, that you would help me to understand what you expect of me more and more. Now, others of us in here need to pray a prayer something like that, and yet kind of a next step, because we are believers, but we need to pray something like this: Dear Lord, I need a fresh infusion for my faltering faith. It's like I'm living on the island of Patmos with John. I'm in a season and a time when faith is hard. And in this worship experience, in this place where we have sung declarations of what we believe about you, in this place where we have looked at your word once again, in this place where, if we haven't heard it yet, we'll hear it in the next hour in our small groups, testimonies about what you mean to other people, in this experience of life together with the people of God, restore me, renew me, and give me a fresh revelation of your glory. And I pray it, Lord, so that I might be encouraged, but I pray it, Lord, also so that I might be more faithful in what you want me to do as I go out of this place. Lord, those of us who have newly come to you, and those of us who have in a fresh new way come to you today in prayer, we lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.